Thanks to Tim for leading us in prayer. At this point in our gathering this morning, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. We'll be focusing our reflection there. And as you are turning to Genesis 17, I thought it might be interesting to find out who are the optimists among us, actually. So let me just ask you, hands up, how many of you, who has changed their tires, their winter tires to summer tires? Who's done that? Okay, there are a few optimists. Glad to have you here, and that means the rest of you are realists, and you just don't change your tires. And so we're in that season. It's good for us to be together, and it's good for us to be together before God's Word. There are a handful of us here this morning, and I do trust that as we look into Genesis 17. That will sense the presence of the Lord and His blessing as His Word comes into our lives and into our hearts. There are some very profound truths that are found here in this passage. It's actually one of those absolutely foundational to the work of God as He reveals His way and as it builds through the progressive revelation of God's unfolding of His own character and His own ways amongst us. To the point that it comes to its consummation in Jesus Christ, this whole notion of God's covenant with us as it's established in the life of Abram. I want to say thanks to our worship team this morning who led us so beautifully, and I was particularly taken by that first song, speaking of God's sovereignty over us. What powerful words are there, and I do hope we get to become more familiar with that song, speaking of how God leads us, even in the valleys and in the dark places. These are not surprises to God. God is with us in order that, and He brings us to those places so that our faith might be built up. That's what we have here this morning in Genesis 17. A number of weeks ago, of course, we began on a journey of faith with a man whose name is Abram. Abram was called by God to leave his home and to leave his father, his family, and his country and go to the place that God was going to show him. God called him to live on the basis of faith in the promise of God. In the same way, God speaks to us, and He calls us to live as children of faith. That's God's active call into your life this morning. And those who have taken their first few steps on the path of faith can relate to Abraham. When God says, you go, you surrender yourself to me, and I will give you a hope and a future. God gave this marvelous promise to Abram, promised him blessing, promised him that his name would be great. He promised him a great nation and a land. God called Abram. And along with Abram, He calls us. And interestingly, Abram is the example for us here. Abram promptly obeyed. He went out not knowing where he was going. And all along the way, his faith was tested so that he might be refined like pure gold. God is at work in our lives in the same way, to refine our faith. And even though for Abram, though his faith faltered at times, God remains faithful. There's tremendous encouragement in this. God remains faithful, rescuing Abraham, restoring him to his faith. Well, at this point in our understanding of Abram's life, many years have passed. Abram and his wife Sarah were growing older. They were fast approaching the age when childbearing was impossible. In fact, they're right on the cusp of it. And this is often the challenge of faith. This is what God does in our lives to build faith. He gives you a promise, but He has to divest you of your self-reliance. He has to bring us to a place where we no longer trust ourselves to deliver what only God can deliver. We come to the place where we learn that it's from God. He calls you to something, and you try to figure out how you're going to do it yourself, and then He takes you to the point of showing you that you cannot do it yourself, and you must trust Him. God takes us to the point that is beyond what is possible in the human realm. That's what we see here in this story. And as we continue with it, we see how God instructs and refines the faith of Abram and of Sarah. In this passage, God encourages the faith of Abram by giving him three things. And I think this is important as a way of kind of summarizing the tremendous teachings that there are in this passage. Three things that God gives to Abram. Firstly, a new revelation of God's own character. He shows himself in a new way. Then he gives a new name for Abram. And finally, he gives a new sign. And we're going to talk about all of those things this morning. But let me suggest this. Maybe you're here this morning, right now, feeling hurt, feeling despair. The life that you had wanted, or maybe the life that you thought God had promised you, hasn't come through. And you've got all kinds of questions. You're not in the place that you thought you would be at this stage of life. You're struggling with some serious issues, and you are not sure what it's going to look like on the other side of these. Here are God's provisions for you as well. God offers you this, a new understanding of who he is, a new understanding. He offers you an expanded vision of your own identity. That's what naming is all about. And finally, he offers you a renewed heart. Let's see these things as God deals with Abram and see them as God dealing with us as well. It's been 13 years now since the birth of Ishmael. God has not spoken, it seems, and I'm sure there's a new level of ache in Abram's heart. But then God speaks. God breaks through, and he speaks to Abram, and here's what he says. First two verses of Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." What a tremendous revelation this is. The mention of Abram's age, he was 86 when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, and now 99 years of age. This indicates the passing of time and the pressure that it is placing on Israel's, on Abram's faith as he's trying to follow God's promise. In fact, it's Hebrews 11, verse 12, that reflects back on this portion of Abram's life and says that Abram is as good as dead. That's the extremity to which God has brought him. But God has not written him off, and God has not broken off his intentions for Abram. The long wait was necessary. We have to understand this. The long wait was necessary so that God could prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was God who was at work in Abram's life, doing these great things. The problem is not simply that there had been silence. The problem that the possibility was growing less and less likely. It was more and more impossible that Abram could actually father a child. Now, God's promise to Abraham could only be fulfilled by a miracle at this point. This was by God's good design. Think of this. Meditate on this. God had intended all along that Abram would get to this place. When Abram reached the end of human possibilities, he was able to receive a new understanding of divine possibilities. That's what we need in this life of faith. Here's the new revelation that God gives to Abram. He says, "I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty." After years of silence, God reveals who he is to Abram. He says, "I am God Almighty." In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. El Shaddai. And the meaning of this word, Shaddai, it's somewhat obscure, but the translation almighty or all-powerful is an appropriate translation because it's often used in contexts where human weakness is at its greatest expression and God moving into that circumstance in order to show his overcoming strength. El Shaddai. Now, there are some who look at this and say, well, you know, you speak about God as all-powerful, but as a philosopher, I just can't subscribe to that. This actually proves there is no God because, and they'll ask this kind of question. This is the junior level, like, you know, second year philosopher in university. And he'll say something like this: "Can God make a stone that is so large that even he can't lift it?" And you're supposed to be feeling something like, well, either way I answer that question, it seems like I have to say God is not powerful enough. He's not strong enough. Either he's not strong enough to make such a stone, or he's not strong enough to lift such a stone. But that's the philosopher's misconstrual of what we're saying when we speak about God as almighty. We're not saying that God is just absolute power. What we're saying is God is good in his will, and he's able to do everything that he intends according to his wisdom and grace. That's the almightiness of God. He's not a philosophical conundrum. He is the God who moves and acts and does as he pleases. His might is his ability to do anything and everything, even what he promised Abram. As we saw last week, he revealed himself to Hagar as El Roi. He's the God who sees, the God who knows. There's nothing in our lives that escapes his notice. Now he is God Almighty, and he's telling Abram that he is everything that Abram needs. In fact, he's far more. Fathering a child at this age was a problem for Abraham. It was an impossibility, but it was not a problem for Almighty God. That's why we come to this place. When we're in the pit of despair, God comes to us and tells us he is almighty. He is almighty. He's the all-competent God, the one who can perform his will fully without any worry. Here's an observation for us. I think this is important for us to think about. I put it this way. The weakness of what you worship will eventually evidence itself in your life. Think about this. The weakness of what you worship will eventually evidence itself in your life. If what you idolize has its own weakness, then you'll see that showing up in your life at some point. Let me illustrate this way. The materialist, the one who reduces everything to realities that are observable by human senses. This is kind of the person who says, I believe in science but nothing but science. And what we find eventually in those lives, those who commit themselves radically to such a view, there's no room in their lives for things like love or morality. Or hope. Or perhaps it's someone who would describe themselves as a hedonist, someone who reduces everything to the value of pleasure for themselves. And what you find in that weakness when they worship that idol of pleasure is they're not able to cope with the pain and suffering that inevitably comes in life. Or maybe it's the one who describes herself as consumer, where she reduces everything to a commodity to be devoured. But what happens here is you lose the value of the most important things of life because they're not to be consumed. God reveals himself as El Shaddai. He shows that he has no weakness. He is the Almighty One. And this produces amazing confidence in Abram's life and ought to in ours. See, whenever God reveals himself in this kind of a way, it's an invitation. I just think it's a beautiful thing here, don't you? How relational this is. God reveals his name again to Abram. And in this revelation of his name, he's inviting a response, a relational response from Abram. And God invites us with his revelation to us, invites us to respond. He requires a response of faith. Here's our response. It's what God says to Abram. Our response is, I must walk faithfully and blamelessly before God. He is the Almighty One. There's no question about that. So I must walk faithfully and blamelessly before him. That's an incredible invitation. Abram was to live to win God's approval on his life, to be blameless. This word blameless means really full and complete. His whole being invested in what he's come to understand about God. He's to live as one who's fully committed to the almighty ability of God to do what God has promised. God speaks in this way and gives a fresh picture to Abram of who he is. It speaks to the reality in our lives that we come to those places where we need a fresh understanding of God. We need to remember who he is. When Abram sees all of who God is, he falls face down and he's on the ground and he worships because God has shown himself to be the Almighty One. And at this point, God does another new thing for Abram. He changes his name. He gives him a new name. And it's more than a new name, actually. It's a new identity. Let me pick up the text with you at verse 3 of Genesis 17. Notice what God does. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Abram gets a new name. He gets a new identity, Abraham. And God does that often. As you read scripture, you see this. God encounters someone. Someone encounters God, and God brings a change in their name. That happened with Cephas, whose name became Peter. That happened with Saul, who became Paul. And this is what we see here in Abraham's life. God gives him a new name, and it reveals to him what God is going to do. I'm excited about the new births that there have been amongst us, new births into the families amongst us. We're going to have, as Kathy mentioned earlier, we're going to have Child Dedication Day coming up in a few weeks' time. And this is always a wonderful time, isn't it? These dedications, and it's a wonderful thing it's a monument. It's a moment when we recognize God's grace, and what we do is announce the name of the child. So to Stacy and Luke Hurlburt, we have Sadie Celeste Hurlburt, who will be dedicated. To Tim and Kirsten Merrill, we have Judah Benjamin Merrill. And to Caleb and Ruby Ann May, we have Emily Isla May, who is being dedicated. And to Lisa and Tim Evans, we have Evelyn Olive Evans, who's being dedicated. The name is special. The name means, it speaks about the uniqueness of that individual and the preciousness of that life. And in scripture, it speaks even beyond the uniqueness of the person. It speaks about what God intends to do when one responds in faith. Abram met Father Exalted, but now the new name, Father of Many, is his name. He was quite literally going to be the father of many nations. And God fulfills his promise. And not only that, he's to be the father of many kings. Just listen to this. This is a fact that is fulfilled. Abram is in this. He's raised to royal status. He's to be the king of kings who come from him. And each of the nations that directly descend from him was to have its kings. So Midian and Ishmael, there were to be kings. And Edom, there was kings that came from that people. And of course, Israel, kings come from them. Abraham does become the father of kings. God is encouraging him and showing him what he's going to do. Hang on to that. It's not only Abram, though. Not only Abraham, but Sarah gets a new name. Sarai gets a new name. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and he said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Her name will be Sarah. She will be a princess. She will be the mother of kings. The promise of a son and descendants to Abraham includes Sarah. It was equally a promise to her. And she had discovered the hard way, you remember, that no substitute wife would do. God has his original intention, and he will follow through. It was important that she should be the mother of the promised son and that Abraham should be his father. The story goes on. Verse 18, it reads this way. And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." And then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers." There's just blessing all around here as God fills out the greatness of the blessing that he's promised to Abraham. Let me pick up the text again. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. God gave the son a name. God gave Isaac his name. And Isaac means laughter. It means laughter. And some have tried to understand how this connects with what Abraham did as he heard this news. Abraham laughed. Could it possibly be that a man, at the age of Abraham could father a child, and that his wife Sarah at 90 years of age could give birth to a child? And, you know, I don't think that, I follow people like John Calvin and others, I don't think that Abraham is doubting the ability of Almighty God to do this. I just think the news is so overwhelming. It's so stunning, so outside the realm of possibilities that it just kind of evokes this sort of this response. You just kind of laugh. How could it possibly be? From this point on, he takes the name Abraham. Abraham, that's the name that it's used. And there are some actually who have suggested that this becomes a heavy burden for Abraham because while he is childless in terms of the child of the promise, he's going about and everyone is naming him Abraham, father of nations. It's almost like a moment to mock him. But I don't think it works that way at all. I don't think that's the way God's naming works. In fact, I think what it does is it instills confidence in Abraham. Because every time his name is mentioned, he remembers the promise of God on his life. And the promise of God is, yeah, this is where I am now, but I will not stay in this place. I'm moving forward from this place into the glorious promise that God has for me. One day, you'll see, I'll be the father of kings. I'll be the father of nations. And God's blessing on the whole of the planet will come through me because God has said so. God has so named me. That's what it is to walk the walk of faith. When God comes, he changes us. He changes our countenance. He changes our identity. We learn to walk with God. We learn to live wholly before him, and that changes who we are. There's a response that is required. The response is this: I must believe, I must act in keeping with my new name. See, when God gets hold of our lives, there's a very real sense that he gives us a new name. We're no longer who we once were. We are child of God. We are one who is blessed. We actually have some images up here I want to show you that just give a little bit of an indication of some of the breadth of what the Bible teaches about our new identity in Jesus Christ. Here are a few of them. It says, I am a new creation. There's one. Or another one, I am the beloved. And look at all of those that are there. I am chosen. I'm a co-heir with Christ. There's another list of them here following this one. There it is. I am declared holy. I have the mind of Christ. I am redeemed. This is my new identity in Jesus Christ. There's another one yet. We haven't finished yet. I am the salt of the earth, saved, sealed. I am the wise. I am a witness. I am a warrior. I am absolutely worthy of the Lord. These are things that Scripture tells us belong to our new identity in Jesus Christ. Each one who has faith in Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed in his name, and we are to live according to the identity that is ours. No room for defeatists in the Christian faith. No room for pessimists in the Christian faith. Because God has promised, and he is the Almighty One. God gives Abraham a new glimpse of himself, and he gives Abraham a new identity. And then hear this, he gives Abraham a new heart. And there's so much more for us to unfold here, but let me try to do this quickly. He provides, he shows Abraham his desire that Abraham would have a renewed heart by giving him a new sign. Let me pick up the text, verse 9 of this chapter, Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. There's a new sign that God gives at this place. I believe this covenant that God is speaking of is one that he's already established in chapter 15 with Abraham, but here there is a sign that is to bring confirmation to this covenant, and that sign is circumcision. Circumcision. We're not going to get X-rated here, but I do want to explain a few things to you. God asks Abraham to do something that was actually common in some cultures, not in Mesopotamia where Abraham was, but in other cultures. Circumcision was practiced prior to this point in various forms. And now God is saying, this is what I want you to do, Abraham. I want you to place this mark on your body. I want you to place this mark on your body that speaks about your powers as one who reproduces, as one who in whom this promise of the coming seed can be fulfilled. And here's the mark. It's going to be circumcision. It's a sign that you belong to me and that you have been set apart. Men were to carry this sign in their bodies so that to indicate that they belong to God. And it was a cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. It was a mark of the seal of the covenant. This is something that plays large in New Testament understanding. We need to know where it comes from. Now, I agree with you that this is a strange sign. Like, why does God choose this sign for his covenant? Why would God do such a thing? And this is important for us to understand. It's helpful for us to ask, why? Why this sign? Because God does not do things without reason. God is wise and intelligent, and all that he does has its reason. Sometimes we puzzle through it and we don't get to it, but God has his reasons. John Calvin says it's always important to ask, you know, why God has given us signs. Signs like baptism, signs like the Lord's Supper, they all indicate something so important to us. And here too, with circumcision, it's because our faith needs strengthening. Our faith needs building. And sometimes it's just in the physical things around us that we find ourselves lifted and our faith able to embrace what is beyond the physical. And so in this sign, God accommodates to our material reality. And here's what John Calvin and others, and I agree with them, suggest is the possibility. This is the reason for circumcision. Two reasons. Firstly, to show that whatever is born of man is polluted. Whatever comes from man, because we are men and women of sin, whatever comes from us is also of sin. And so it must be cut off. But then also this, there is still the promise of a miracle that God will, by making use of the human, God will bring forward one who is our Savior, one, a seed who will be the blessing for all. So two sides to this, a showing of the pollution, the sinful pollution of our lives and cutting that off, the mortification of the flesh. But at the same time, the product of life under the miraculous blessing of God, the vivification of new life. There's another thing to note here too, circumcision on the eighth day. Why the eighth day? I hope you don't mind me entering into this. Why the eighth day? Augustine and Calvin and others suggest something like this, though it's not, you know, this is good reasoning. It doesn't say this explicitly in the passage, but it does say the eighth day. Why the eighth day? Well, the understanding is that the 7 days reflects the 7 days of creation. That's actually representative of the normal duration of human life. All of our possibilities, all of what's available to us, all of our latent powers get expressed in those 7 days, but at the end of the 7 days comes the end. And it's after the end, that's the possibility that we're speaking about. The eighth day possibility. That's when circumcision happens, because it speaks about something that God alone can do that does not reside within the powers of human ability. Circumcision speaks about resurrection. Circumcision speaks about a dark, broken, sinful heart that gets made new. a heart of stone that gets transformed, given new life to become a heart of flesh. I mentioned Hebrews 11 earlier. Let me just go back to that one more time. Hebrews 11, 12 to 13. You should look this up. Here's this author's comment on Abram's life. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead. Let the importance of that sink in. Here's how the author to the Hebrews understands Abraham. He's beyond the end. One man, and as good as dead. From him came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Because God had said it would be so. And verse 13, all these people, this is you have to recall here in Hebrews 11, this is an account of all of those heroes of the faith, one after the other, who exercised great faith. And here's what it says as a general comment on all of them. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. It means they came to the end of themselves. They came to the end of the possibilities here and now. They did not receive the things promised, the verse tells us. They only saw them, that is, by faith, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Do you get the sense of this? These are celebrated as heroes of faith, even though what they were believing for in their own lives didn't come, because they were looking for something beyond the possibilities of this life. I actually think circumcision is an apt sign for such a faith that looks beyond what is possible. And so our response is this, and quickly let me say so, our response is this: I must trust in the resurrection power of God. I think this is so brilliant. I wish I could expand on this for you, but I just think right from the very beginning, God's intention was to show us that there is no possibility for human salvation. There's no possibility for us to achieve anything that is good and worthwhile and noble and lasting that somehow arises out of the possibilities of this fallen, broken life. There is no possibility. Redemption comes when we've come to the end of our options. And God alone acts, and God alone brings redemption. That's resurrection power. That's what comes when we're at the end of who we are. And let's understand that what was physical and literal in Abraham's life is intended to have a spiritual significance for us. God, even in Abraham's life so many years ago, is looking forward to what he's doing in Christ. He's looking forward to you sitting right where you are. And he's anticipating that we'll come to understand and know, not just in a cognitive way, but in the reality of our heart, that God delivers resurrection power to us. In the New Testament, we don't read of circumcision of the flesh as something that God intends for us any longer, but we read of circumcision of the heart. And that signals a new life and a new spirit after the death of the old life of the flesh. Hear it in the words of Paul from Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Just hold on with me. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Don't you find it interesting that the same themes, coming to the end of human possibilities, and then speaking of resurrection power, the divine possibility, shows up right here when Paul is speaking about circumcision of the heart. God desires our heart. He desires wholehearted obedience from us. He desires for us to walk in faith. He is the Almighty God. We rest in him. We trust in him, we obey. Heart's the symbol for the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will, all that we are, the entire personality that we are. And every believer is called upon to bear on his heart or on her heart the sign of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God. I trust in him. Our whole lives to be declaring witness to who he is. That's the Christian life. That's the life of faith as we walk before God. Okay, I know I've gone into a lot of details, and I know that some of these things may seem hard to apply to our own lives, but let's get this. Our God is almighty, and his purpose is true right from the beginning. He doesn't waver. He doesn't stray from what he's desired. Even when we falter, even when we can't see it, even when it doesn't seem to be coming to its full reality amongst us, God still intends what he said all along, and he's able to see it come to pass. We see it. I know it's glorious. Abraham, one man and as good as dead, becomes the father of many nations, and through him the whole world is blessed. But that is just a little part of what God intends for us. Because through his son, he's given us new and glorious life that is indomitable, cannot be touched by death, cannot be tainted, cannot be destroyed. That's the life of faith. Lay hold of that. I think way back in Abraham's day, God is saying, trust me for resurrection power. Let's do that. Let's live today for life eternal. Let's pray together. Gracious God, how we thank you for your word and how it challenges us. What we would ask for now is by your Spirit, take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts, and do not leave us unaffected, but change us. Cause our hope to swell. Cause our faith to deepen. Let us see with eyes a clearer picture of the God who is ours, God Almighty. And Lord, maybe even as our hearts are heavy and as we perhaps are weighed down by our own circumstances and it's hard for us to lift our eyes at all, either for the shame of the place that we brought ourselves to or for fear that more harm is coming, Lord, help us to see. Help us to see that you are the God who intends our good. Help us to be those who encourage others to faith. We pray, Lord God, that our faith might be infectious and that we might see blessing come to the whole world. Lord, let it be. Start with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.